This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of Joshua. I know some of you thought we're going to be in our prophecy update, part 42, but no, we're in Joshua again. And here on Sunday mornings, as we've been taking our time going through the book of Joshua, looking at the lessons that the Lord has for us, and as I've said so many times, this book is an amazing book because it talks about really how to live that victorious Christian life. Really some powerful lessons for us to learn. And we've seen that Moses has died. Joshua now is in charge of the children of Israel. He is the one who's going to be leading them into the promised land. And this is important for us to understand. Joshua did not enter the promised land in the power of his might, but in the power of God. We see the Spirit of God being poured out upon Joshua, empowering him for the work that was before him. And now under the leadership of Joshua, God has brought the children of Israel into the promised land, and they're in Gilgal. And Gilgal is going to be their base camp as they prepare to come against the city of Jericho. And as they begin to drive out the inhabitants of the land and take what God has given them, the land of Canaan, this is going to be their base camp. I've called the study this morning, God is for us. And I think it's important we understand that because I think sometimes in our minds we think that God is against us because of all the things that are happening in our lives. But let me share this story with you and then I'll expound on it a little more. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful, beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It's a person. How could you sell a person? He is a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning, he found that the horse was not in the stable. All the village came to see him. "You old fool," they scoffed. "We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor, how could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone, and you've been cursed with misfortune." Well, the old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact is that your horse is gone, and it's a curse." Well, the old man spoke again, "All I know is that the stable is empty, and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it is a curse or a blessing, I cannot say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" Well, the people of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They had always thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold his horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. Well, after 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. And not only had he returned, he had brought in a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke. "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." Well, the old man responded, "Once again, you've gone too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You only see a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I don't." "Maybe the old man's right," they said to one another. So they said little, but down deep they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son. And the young man began to break the wild horses. And after a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs. And now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." Well, the old man spoke again. "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments." It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. This proves that your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever." And the old man spoke again. "It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war, and mine did not. No one knows if it's a blessing or curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows." Now, that was in a Christian book, okay? And for the most part, it's true. We only know so much. But do we know if things are a blessing or a curse? You see, I think he's wrong on this. Things may seem difficult in our lives. They may not seem good. But do you really think that God is bringing a curse upon our lives? I mean, what are we going to wait for now? To see how it turns out? And then decide if this is a curse of God? Let me be clear on this. God is not bringing a curse upon us. And you could take that to the bank. If things are going well for us, do we need to fear, "I wonder what God is going to do next. I wonder if something bad is going to happen to me now because things have been going so well"? What kind of God do we serve? Do you ever think about that? I mean, I know some people do that, you know, things have been going well. I don't know what's around the corner now, and they get terrified over that. I don't, because I know what God knows what's around the corner for me, and he's going to be the one guiding me through it all. You see, do you really think what God is doing in our lives is bringing a curse upon it? I don't think so. And maybe some of you are still not sure about that. But I think as we go through our study this morning, I think you will see that God has good in store for you, even though you might not see it because of the situations you're facing. And I think the key is always perspective. You know, talked about that a little this morning with the psalm that Brian read. Perspective is everything, and having a correct perspective is vital if we're going to live out that victorious Christian life. Remember the story of David and Goliath. Again, the perspective here. When Goliath came against the Israelites, the soldiers all thought, "He's so big we could never kill him," right? They were terrified of Goliath. But when David looked at the same giant, he thought, "He's so big I can't miss him." You see, the perspective to have. The Israelites thought the giant was a curse upon their lives. David saw it as a defeated foe because God was the one who was going to give them the victory. And my prayer is, as we go through this study this morning, is that you would leave here knowing that God is for you and he wants what's best for your life. I'm not saying your life is going to be perfect, that you're going to tiptoe through the tulips and everything's going to be great. But I'm saying he has good for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter how hard it is. And that's a tough one because, you know, everyone wants that feel-good message. Everything's going to be perfect in your life. Don't we want to hear that? But what happens? Life is messy, isn't it? It's not perfect. And so if I gave you a message, God wants perfect, you to have a perfect life, nothing to go will ever go wrong in your life, you're going to leave here, and as soon as you step out that door, life's going to hit you in the face with, you know, -3 degree temperatures. And it's not so nice anymore. We need to have a reality of what God's word has to say about the situations we face, Or when bad things happen, we're going to come to the wrong conclusions about God, or if we're saved or not, and all these bizarre things that come into our mind that Satan loves to mess with. And so I hope this morning you will see that God is for you. He's not against you as a believer. So we're going to just read. I know Ryan said Colossians chapter 3. Maybe we'll get through a few verses tonight. Well, this morning in Joshua, we're going to get through one verse. So just to be clear, look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. You see, word quickly spread that the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground, and now nothing's going to stop them from coming and destroying the inhabitants of the land. Not only was the God of the children of Israel with them on the east side of the Jordan River, drying up the Red Sea so they can cross through, destroying kings and kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan River, but now here he is on the west side of the Jordan River. And they knew they were no match for the God of Israel. And so fear quickly grew in the hearts of the enemy. And you know what? If you're a soldier and the enemy is fearful, isn't that a great time to strike them? That just makes sense. They're fearful. They're worried. They're not thinking right. The children of Israel need to strike Jericho now. Now is the time. And it says that their hearts were melting. And that, we think that's bad, but that's not. And the reason is, it could lead them to repentance. You know, when someone's broken, when they have no hope anymore, maybe they'll turn to the God of the Bible. Maybe they'll turn to Jesus. That's the whole idea. But the people of Canaan, yeah, their hearts melted when they heard these things. But instead of repenting before the living God, their hearts grew harder towards him. And now they're going to fight against him. Now again, what are the children of Israel? What are they going to do? Are they going to attack the enemy? I mean, that, like I said, that's the thing that makes sense. You know, attack them when they're not prepared, when they're fearful, when they're worried. But God had another plan before they went into battle. He wanted the children of Israel to consecrate themselves unto the Lord, and then they would do battle with the enemy. And we're going to look at that over the next few weeks. God will lead them in three experiences before they're ready to enter into that battle. Why? This is something that many people miss, but God is more interested in the heart than in our activities. And once our heart is right, then it's time to do battle. Then it's time for service. See, the first thing we see God instruct them to do is to be circumcised. Men, this probably brings fear into your lives. Imagine being a soldier. You're going to go into battle. Guys, before you go into battle, we're going to circumcise you. Are you kidding me? What's the picture of? It's a cutting away of the flesh, destruction of the flesh life before they went into battle. So we'll look at a renewal of circumcision is the first experience. Then they were to celebrate Passover. It's a picture of their redemption, and they were to look back at the first Passover and what God had done in their lives and see that work continuing on in their lives. So celebrating of Passover is the second experience. And lastly, the manna stopped, and they were to gather food from the land. They are in the promised land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the last and third experience is the appropriation of the land's produce. Now, we're going to be looking at these over the next few weeks here. But this morning, we're going to focus on this topic that I think is so important in the days that we're living in, that God is for us. The children of Israel, they were trusting in the Lord, and their enemies knew that, and the enemies, their hearts melted because they knew the God of Israel was on their side. They saw what the God of Israel was able to do for them. Have you ever faced or thought of battles that you face that way? I think we do lose sight of that. And because we're not trusting in the Lord, what happens is our hearts melt. The enemy ends up getting bolder. And we need to be We need to use the things that God has given us if we want to be victorious in our Christian life. We're going to look at Romans 8:31, and I know it's not Joshua, but this is an important verse that I think links in with this this morning. Paul in Romans 8:31 put it like this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? The Amplified Bible says, what then shall we say to all this? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who can be our foe if God is on our side? And the Living Bible says, what can we ever say to such wonderful things as these? If God is on our side, who can ever be against us? That is a wonderful promise that God has given to us, guys. We think God is against us. Look at what's happening in my life. Look at all these problems I'm having. God must be against me. Why is he so mad at me? God's not mad at you. He loves you. Then why am I going through these things? He's teaching you lessons. He's helping you to trust in him. If you could get by in life never trusting in him, then where's your faith? It's empty. Your faith is in yourself because you could do it. We're going to look at the life of two people to show you how this has played out. We're going to look at the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph because they both had a difficult life, but their perspective of the situation was vastly different, as we're going to see this morning. We'll start with the life of Jacob. Jacob had a hard life. Remember what Jacob said to Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9? This is what he said about his life. He said, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. He reminds me of Eeyore. Everything was bad. It was so hard. My life was rough. Life was tough. I'm not saying it wasn't. And it took its toll. And yes, some of the trouble for Jacob was self-inflicted. There is no doubt about that. He brought that upon himself. But you know what? Even the self-inflicted trouble that he brought upon his life, God was going to use. God doesn't waste anything. He uses those things that happen in our life for good. And we need to remember that. Remember when Jacob's life began, it began really with a struggle in the womb. Jacob and his twin brother were jostling for position when they were being born. And Jacob grabs his brother's heel. As they grew up, they continued to fight among themselves. In fact, God told Jacob's mom, Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger. In other words, Esau would serve Jacob. She knew that. Her husband knew that. But I don't think Rebekah, I don't think Jacob believed it. Why do I say that? Because they tried to help God out. If I'm going to get the blessing, I'm not seeing it happening, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do it myself. So Jacob got the birthright from his brother Esau for a pot of bean stew, basically, lentils. You know, remember Esau was out on a hunting expedition. He didn't get anything. And he comes back and he's just starving. And, you know, Jacob's got some stew cooking. Jacob says, hey, you want the stew? Give me your birthright. I'm dying here, man. Give me the beans. For his birthright, he sold it. Well, not only did Jacob want the birthright, but as time went on, he wanted the blessing from his father Isaac also. And at this point, Isaac is older. His eyesight was very poor. And Rebekah and Jacob were going to take advantage of that situation. Rebekah devised a plan to deceive Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob, the blessing that was due Esau, the firstborn. Remember, Isaac sends his son, Esau, to go hunt some food, prepare a meal for him. And then when he comes back, Isaac was going to bless Esau, give him the blessing. But Rebekah hears it, and she and Jacob's scheme put a plan together to deceive Isaac. So Jacob puts on Esau's clothes so he could smell like Esau. He must have had a smell, right? He was an outdoorsman. He was also, he put some skin, goat skins, on his arms because he was a hairy guy. I'm thinking, Neanderthal. I don't know. How much hair? I mean, wow. And Rebekah cooked a meal for Isaac, and Jacob brought it into him. And Isaac was surprised. How did you get the game so fast and cook it up? Oh, God was with me, Jacob said. God provided for me. Wow, now he's getting God into his lie, right? Well, Jacob comes close to his dad, Isaac, disguised as Esau. He says, wow, you smell like him. You got hair like him. You don't really sound like him, but gives him the blessing, thinking that this is his son, Esau. He was fooled. Well, Esau, Jacob leaves the tent after getting the blessing, and just as he's leaving, here comes Esau in with the meal. And when Esau found out that his brother got the blessing now, he was angry. I'm going to kill that guy. I am going to kill him. Well, Rebekah hears that, and she sends Jacob to his uncle Laban's house. She thinks it's just for a short period of time until Esau, you know, cools off. But Rebekah would never see her son Jacob again. She will die before he returns. And he's in Haran, and he worked for his uncle Laban, and he fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. She was beautiful. And Jacob said, look, I'll work 7 years for her. And Laban's fine with that. The night of the wedding, Laban substituted daughters. He substituted Leah for Rachel. And when Jacob found out the next morning, he wasn't happy. I worked for 7 years for her. And now you give me this one? Thanks a lot. He says, hey, look, here's the custom. You don't let the younger daughter marry first, you let the older daughter. So you get the older one first. He goes, well, okay, I'll work now another 7 years for Rachel, which he does do. But this caused a lot of friction now between Leah and Rachel because Jacob loved Rachel more. And out of that marriage to Leah and Rachel and the handmaidens that were given to Jacob came forth the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob continued to work for Laban. Even though Laban was cheating Jacob, his wages kept changing. And finally, Jacob had enough. He was going to leave with his family. And he took his wife, his children, the vast flocks he accumulated. And Laban then finds out that they took off, and he pursued them. And God told Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Be very careful what you do, Laban. Well, 20 years had passed since Jacob left home. 20 years. Rebekah, his mom's dead. And he's still wondering, how is Esau going to receive me? I mean, the guy wanted to kill me. Is he going to forget what I did? Does he want to just bury the hatchet, or does he want to push the hatchet in a little farther? He didn't know. So to check things out, he sent messengers ahead of him with gifts, instructing them to tell Esau that, you know, he was following after. And they returned and said, man, he's coming, but he's coming with 400 men. Oh, my. And Jacob's afraid that Esau was coming to destroy him. And he divides his family into two groups, hoping at least one group could escape the attack. And he prayed for God to save him, reminding God that he had sent Jacob back to the land of Abraham and had promised to make him prosper and his descendants numerous. And that night he sent his wives and his sons away from him as well. And while alone in the middle of the night and afraid for his life, Jacob wrestled with a man and later found out to be he was wrestling with God. And the Lord touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of socket now. Why? Because Jacob could no longer run away. Now he had to trust God. And his name was changed from Jacob, Yakub, heel catcher, schemer, conniver, to Israel, governed by God. Well, Esau meets up with Jacob, and they embraced each other. Things were healed. Esau had let go of all that bitterness and anger he had towards his brother Jacob. But Jacob was still unsure about the whole thing. And he sets up his home away from Esau. And things really didn't get easier for Jacob. I mean, he had a tough life. His only daughter, Dinah, was raped by Shechem. And her brothers took revenge in a deceptive way and killed all the males of the city. And Jacob was angry at his sons. What have you done? Now, when others find out, they're going to come and get mad at me and attack me and my family. He didn't seem to care that his daughter was raped. And as Jacob and his family are traveling from Bethel to Edar, Rachel gave birth to Jacob's 12th son, Benjamin, and Rachel died in childbirth. Now, of all the 12 sons that Jacob had, he loved one more than the others. He loved Joseph. He made Joseph a coat of many colors, a long-sleeved robe. And the problem with that is that the brothers of Joseph knew that their father loved him more. And they were not happy with Joseph. Not at all. One day, as Joseph was checking up on them, his dad said, "Go check up on your brothers and see how they're doing." Because they were herding the animals. And go check on them. And when he came up to them, they took Joseph, threw him into a pit. They were going to kill him. But then some Midianite traders came by and said, "Hey, let's sell him." They sold him for 20 shekels. Not bad. Not a lot of money, but they made something. And then we see that Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt by the Midianite traders. Now, to cover up what they did, those brothers did, they took the coat of many colors, this long-sleeved robe, and they put blood of an animal all over it. Torah put blood of an animal on it, and they brought it back to their father. And they said, "Do you know whose this is?" "Wow, is that evil or what?" "That's my son Joseph. He must be dead. He must have been devoured by an animal. He's no longer here." They knew exactly what happened with Joseph. Can you imagine lying to your dad like that? Getting him to believe that his son is dead. But they did. Well, as time goes by, there's a famine in the land, and Jacob sends his 10 sons, kept Benjamin home, to go find grain down in Egypt. It was a terrible famine, but they knew there was grain in Egypt because grain had been stored there. I won't get into details about that yet, but the one in charge of the grain was their brother Joseph, who was sold into slavery, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, down in Egypt. Now he's in charge of dispensing the grain. And they didn't recognize him, and he didn't tell them that he was their brother. And he tells them, "Look, I think you guys are spies. You're not going to see, you're not going to be set free until you bring your younger brother back here to Egypt." He wanted to see his brother, Benjamin. And he let them all go except for Simeon. And he knew they would bring their younger brother back or they would never see Simeon again. And well, they came and they told their father all that happened. Wow, that was a difficult pill to swallow. Life was hard. He lost one son, Joseph. Now Simeon is gone, and this guy in Egypt wants to see Benjamin. For what? Does he want to take him too? This is the son of the wife I loved, Rachel. I lost Joseph. I'm not going to lose him too. And this is the response of Jacob. "All these things are against me." Really? Is that true? "All these things are against me." I am not saying, I mean, I can't imagine all that he went through. His life was hard. It was tough. He faced so much difficulty. And it seems like, you know, he just about had enough. He's throwing his hands up in the air. He's giving up. What's the use? Everything. Everything is against me. Have you ever been in that situation before? I'm sure we have. What is interesting here is that everything wasn't against Jacob. And the reality is, God was for him. All things that were happening in his life were working out for good. But you look at that, you look at the situation here, and you go, "No, it's not. How could you say it's working out for good?" Because God knows the whole story. He's working it out for good. We see the difficult times. We see the trouble. We see the devastation. But we don't see the good that's coming out of it yet. I think a lot of times when we get to the other side of the situation and we look back and go, "That's what he was doing." Now, we don't always get to see that. But I know that all things work for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose, because God said so. And I know, you know, I don't know about you. I guess I could just speak for myself. But, you know, as I read these stories in the Bible, I'm sometimes thinking, what is wrong with him? What is wrong with them? How could they respond like that? How can they lack faith like that? Why can't they just trust the Lord? And isn't it easy to kind of sit back and think that way? And then the Lord goes, "Hello, Joe? What's wrong with you? Why can't you trust me? Where's your faith?" "Oh, yeah, that's right. This story's for me. Darn it." You see, that's what, when we read these stories, we have to understand that God is showing us things that we need to change in our life. Trusting in Him, learning from Him. You know, I think that is how we're to approach this. Let the light of God shine upon our hearts. What's going on with Jacob, I think many times happens with us. Examining our walk, our faith, the way we live out our faith in the light of Scriptures, so that we can grow and learn to trust in the Lord. You see, not everything in your life is against you, and I'm here to say that everything in your life happens for a reason. God is working. And here's the thing. When we feel that way, we end up becoming hopeless in the situations we face. We become discouraged and even just want to throw our hands up in the air and give up. But hope and hope in what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives is so important. Because here's the thing. Without hope, we give up. There's no reason to go on anymore. I look at our society today, and because we've taken God out of the picture, people have lost hope. Look at the suicide rate, not only with adults, but with children. Why? Because they lost hope. There's no hope. What's the purpose? I evolved from a, you know, slime pool over millions of years. There's no purpose to my life. What's the point? Everything is bad in my life. Everything is wrong. No, not everything. God is working. And is He even working in the lives of unbelievers? I believe so. I saw my life before I got saved. Why I kind of had in my mind why I moved out to Arizona when I was 17 and graduated high school, away from my family, because I wanted to grow up. I wanted to mature. I wanted to learn how to cook and do the laundry until I got out there and had to do cooking and laundry, and wasn't exactly happy about that, but I learned. And the reason God did that, and I look back now at all that I went through, was for me to meet a young girl who was going to lead me to the Lord. Wow. You see, I could look at things and go, well, why did I do that? It made life so much harder for me. Oh, because it turned out for good. You see, I think, man, when you look at things with that perspective, it changes everything. Let me just share this with you. I think you'll see what I mean in regards to hope, because I think, again, hope is so important, and hope has to be based in reality. And our hope is in reality because it's based in God and His promises to us. This is what we're told. Vienna, Europe, the period leading up to World War II, three Jewish psychiatrists, two learned masters in the field, and one young apprentice. The first master is named Sigmund Freud. He has spent years studying people, striving to understand what makes us tick. He's reached the conclusion that the most basic drive in human beings is the drive for pleasure. It's our need for pleasure that explains why we do what we do, how we live. The second master is Alfred Adler. He too spent years studying human behavior. His studies have led him to disagree with Sigmund Freud. Adler is convinced the bottom line explanation for human behavior is power. All of us grow up feeling inferior and powerless. Life is a drive to gain control, to feel we're important. The third man is a young and up-and-coming psychiatrist by the name of Viktor Frankl. He hopes to follow in the footsteps of his mentors, but before his career gains any momentum, there's a hiccup. A little altercation called World War II. The Nazis invade, and it's dangerous for Jews. Freud and Adler are world-renowned scholars and so manage to escape Europe before Hitler invades. Frankl is not so lucky. He's arrested and thrown to a Nazi concentration camp for four long years. After the war is over, Frankl is released from the concentration camp and resumes his career. He reflects upon his time as a prisoner. He noticed something quite strange. The people who survived were not always the ones you'd expect. Many who were physically strong wasted away and died, while others who were much more weak physically grew strong and survived. Why? What was it that enabled them to hang on through a living hell? Frankl reflected on the theories of his mentors. Freud's pleasure principle couldn't explain it. For four desperate and terrible years, the men in that camp knew only pain, suffering, and degradation. Pleasure was not a word in their vocabulary. It was in pleasure that kept them going. What then of Adler's theory about power being the basic human need? That didn't fare well either. Frankl and his fellow Jews were completely powerless during their time in the concentration camps. Each day they stared down the barrel of a loaded gun, were treated like animals, felt jackboots on their faces. They had no power and no prospect of power. Viktor Frankl came up with his own theory. The difference between those who survived and those who perished was hope. Those who survived never gave up their belief that their lives had meaning, that despite everything going on around them, it would one day end and they would live meaningful, purposeful lives. What is the basic human drive? The one thing that gives life value, the ability to live with a sense of meaning, not pleasure, not power, meaning. I agree with Viktor Frankl to a point. I don't believe that life is about pleasure or power, but it has to have meaning. Why are we here? And here's where I think he misses the point. It's just not to live with a sense of meaning, but to live a life that is focused upon God, because He alone gives true meaning to our lives, doesn't He? I mean, think about where you're at today. Look at where God has placed you. And it gives you hope that what God has done in the past, what He's doing now, and what He's going to do in the future, I can trust in Him. I have hope in Him. Focus on the Lord, because He brings hope to the situations we're going through. But once you take your eyes off of Him, you have despair, a sense of hopelessness. You know, if you look at Jacob here in Genesis chapter 42, you see something that's missing from what he's saying, because he makes no mention of God. He's forgotten how the Lord had led him, you know, to Laban's house and given him prosperity during his 20-year sojourn in Paddan Aram, how he cared for him when his father-in-law, when he left his father-in-law, how he appeased the anger of Esau towards him, how he had blessed him at Peniel after the long night of wrestling, how he protected him at the time when the violence of some of his sons might have drawn upon him the vengeance of the Shechemites. God was in this trial as much as He was in the old trials that Jacob had faced. And He does come to His senses after a time. You see, the famine was continuing on. In fact, the famine continued on for 7 years. And as much as Jacob didn't want to send his sons down there, he knew he had to. Send his son with Benjamin back to this man in Egypt to get more food. And when his sons were bidding him farewell on the departure for Egypt for more food, he came back, I think, to his old trustfulness. He offered this prayer to them. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that He may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. In other words, I'm just trusting in You, Lord. Whatever happens, if it hurts, I'm trusting in You. That's not how he started out. Everything is bad. Everything is evil. There's nothing good. And that happens when things are dark, when things are hopeless, when a shadow of trouble covers a person's life. You can't see God any longer. You're overwhelmed. You see, it's not that God wasn't there. It was Jacob wasn't looking to Him. And the problems he faced eclipsed the Lord from his sight. And when you take God out of the picture, there's no hope. You know, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was the Gentiles before they came to saving faith. There was no hope. They had no promises of God. They had nothing. And there's no real hope apart from God. And again, people have hope in many things. You know, for instance, you know, they think the government is going to save them. That's not what the government does. It's a false hope. You know, you look at our government today, you really think they're going to save you? They can't even save themselves. I mean, think about the way they're behaving. When I was growing up, if I was fighting with my brothers like they're fighting, man, I get that smack and be sent to my room. So you really think the government's going to help you? No, God is the one. And I don't care how bad things get, there's hope in God. You know, think about it. And I've used this illustration before, but I think we lose sight. You know, God is so big. How can we block him out of our lives? We can. You know, for instance, the sun is close, fairly close, 93 million miles away, 5,500 degrees Celsius at the surface, 15 million degrees Celsius at the center. The size, 900,000 miles across, 8,000 miles wide. It would take more than 100 Earths to span the width of the sun. And if we made the sun hollow, a hollow ball, you could fit about a million Earths inside of it. It's huge. 900,000 miles across or so. And yet I can completely obliterate the sun from my sight with just my fist. Now look at me. I know, I'm a pretty big guy. My fist is huge. I can palm a golf ball without a problem. Nope. You thought of basketball, right? Are you kidding me? But all I have to do is take my fist and move it right up to my face, and the sun is completely gone. And we could take our problems and move them right before us, and all of a sudden, I can't see God anymore. Why? Because my problems are right before me. I haven't laid them at his feet so that I can receive from him the peace, the comfort that he wants to give me during the difficult times I'm going through. Not through the prosperity times. The difficult times is when we lose sight of God. And without hope, man, it just falls apart, guys. Think about it. If you had no hope, would you do anything? What's the point? Now, there's a story about a town that was going to be, it was right in the way of where they wanted to make this water come through, and they were going to get rid of the town. And they had several months to leave. And during those several months, the houses just kept falling apart. No one really fixed them. What was the point of fixing them? They're going to be destroyed. Why put paint on it? Why fix the shingles? Why put drapes up? Why do this? Why? There's no hope. It's going to be destroyed. And that's what we see today in this world. People have no hope. It's all going to end. Who cares? I'll just take my life now. No, don't ever do that. Because God is for you. Hope is so important in our lives, guys. Remember, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? And we looked at Jacob, we looked at the hopelessness he had. But there's another person I want to talk about who probably went through harder times than Jacob. It was one of his sons, Joseph. But his perspective of the situation he was facing was far different. Why? Because he focused on the Lord and not the situation. He focused on God's promise to him and not the situation. When he was 17 years old, the 11th son of Jacob and the first through his favored wife, Rachel, Joseph had a dream. And it was a dream that his older brothers would all bow down to him. How cool, right? He wasn't very smart. He told his brothers that dream. How do you think his older brothers felt? Are you kidding me? We're going to bow down to you? Good luck, buddy. They were not happy with Joseph. Remember, Joseph got a coat of many colors, a long-sleeved robe or coat from his father, Jacob. Do you think that made his brothers mad? Absolutely. But I think Jacob trusted Joseph. I don't think he trusted his other sons. And then he has another dream. Not only did his brothers bow down to him, but also his mom and dad did too. Wow, things are heating up, you know? And like I said, you know, sometime later, Jacob sends Joseph out to Shechem to see how his brothers were doing in feeding the flocks. And when they see Joseph, man, we got to do something with this dreamer of dreams. They throw him into a pit. And then, like I said, they were going to kill him. But instead, some Midianite traders were traveling through the area. They sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, make a profit off him. Not a lot, but they made something. And they sell, these Midianite traders sell Joseph to Potiphar down in Egypt. And he's a slave down there in the house of Potiphar, who is captain of the guard. He speaks of him being the chief of the executioners. How would you like to work for that guy? And God was blessing Joseph in this house. Things were going well. Potiphar said, hey, man, take care of everything. You're in charge of everything, man. Seems good. Things are working out. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And this young man flees for his life. And when Potiphar finds out, instead of putting him to death, he sends Joseph to prison, which is interesting to me. He's the chief or the captain of the guard, the chief of the executioners, right? This guy tried to sleep with your wife. What are you going to do with him? He's dead. Why didn't he kill Joseph? I think the reason was he knew his wife. I don't think this was the first time she did that. But he has to do something. So what does he do? Puts him in prison. You think, everything is against Joseph. This isn't fair. Joseph is trying to do good. He's just trying to survive. And this is what you do to him, God? That's not fair. Well, in prison, he's in charge of the prisoners. Unbelievable. This guy's in charge of everyone. God's blessing him. And one day, the butler and the baker who are in prison, they have these dreams. They don't know what they mean. It kind of troubles them. And Joseph tells the interpretation of the dream to the butler that he's going to be released from prison in 3 days. On the other end of the spectrum was the dream of the baker. And I think the baker figured, hey, the butler got a good response. Let's see what I get out of this. And Joseph tells the baker, look, 3 days, your head's coming off. And that is good. Anyone else want to interpret my dream, right? So here's the thing. In 3 days, the butler is restored before Pharaoh. And Joseph, before the butler left, said, hey, remember me before Pharaoh. I didn't do anything wrong. Put in a good word for me so I can get out of here. The butler forgets, not for a day, a week, a month. He forgets for 2 years. Are you kidding me? God, you gave him the interpretation of the dream. Couldn't you just go, butler, wake up. Remember Joseph, remember? 2 full years, he's still in prison. Then Pharaoh has a dream. And no one could interpret it. And then the light goes on with the butler. Oh, yeah, you know what? I know this guy in prison. Remember when I was in there, you put me in there because you thought I was trying to kill you? Remember, there's a guy who interpreted my dream and it came to pass. Pharaoh said, go bring him to me. And Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh. 7 years of bountiful harvest followed by 7 years of severe famine. When Pharaoh heard that, he placed Joseph second in charge over all of Egypt. Do you understand? He was a prisoner. He went from prisoner to second in charge over all of Egypt. That would be like going, you know, from death row to be vice president of the United States in a day. It's pretty amazing what God can do. So Joseph is storing up grain during those 7 years of bountiful harvest in all of Egypt. And then when the famine comes, 7 years of famine, he's going to be distributing that grain. Well, that's where Jacob and his sons come in. The famine struck. It not only affected Egypt, but the land of Canaan as well. And they need food. And word gets out, there's grain down in Egypt. And here's the thing. All that you look at with Joseph's life, all that he went through, wouldn't it have been easy for Joseph to say, all these things are against me? Think about it. He's serving in Potiphar's house. He's doing a great job. Nothing. Then he gets accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. That's not fair. Jacob, his dad, says, go check on your brothers. See how they're doing. He gets sold into slavery. He's in prison. For what? He didn't do anything wrong. interprets a dream, tells the butler, remember me? He doesn't for 2 years. All these things are against me. What? There's nothing for me. I mean, I've been through less situations, and I felt that way. And I'm sure you have too. Here's the thing. Here's the difference. Joseph knew that was not true. Why? Because he saw the hand of God upon his life, even during the darkest of times, the darkest of days, when there seemed to be no hope. His hope was in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord promised him, your brothers are going to bow down to you. That means I have to be in a place where they look up to me. And it wasn't going to be in the pit. And it wasn't going to be when he was a slave for Potiphar. It wasn't going to be when he was in prison. But it was going to be when he was second in command over all of Egypt. Look at what God did in this man's life. But when you're in the middle of it, isn't it easy to lose sight of God being for you? Yes. Let's put this into perspective, okay? If Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he never is sold to Potiphar. All right. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. Well, that's a good thing, huh? If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he is never put in prison. Well, isn't that a good thing? If he's never put in prison, he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he never is made prime minister. If he's never made prime minister, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. If Jesus never came, you are dead in your sins and without hope in this world. Things weren't against Joseph, but God was for him, and he's for us. Do you see, when you look at the whole picture, how it just changed everything? Do we get to see that whole picture? We don't always do. But can we trust in God? In Isaiah 55, the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, we may not always understand what God is doing, but can we trust him as Joseph did? He trusted in the Lord. And it's not easy, but boy, we need to. Now, you can read our Genesis studies and see how God brought the family of Jacob down to Egypt. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. They go back, get their dad, bring everyone back down to Egypt where they'll stay. But when the family came down, his brothers were afraid. Why? They think Joseph is going to kill him, right? Think about it. Look what you did to me. And after their father Jacob dies, they're even more afraid. Maybe he's waiting till after dad's dead. And now we're in trouble. I mean, he's second in command. He could do what he wants. He has power. And this is what he said in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to his brothers, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Wow! What faith in this man. You guys meant this for evil. Look at what God did. He saved all of you because of what you did. You tried to bring about evil, and God used it for good. And that just fits in with what Paul said in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Absolutely. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts it like this. We are assured to know that God, being a partner in their labor, All things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to and for those who love God and are called according to his design and purpose. Did Joseph see the good that was happening? No. Did Joseph feel that things were for good? No. But Joseph knew that God was working things out for good because he trusted in the promises of God that God had given to him. And I don't know what you're going through this morning. I mean, things could be a mess in your life. At work, things could be out of control. Maybe in your home, the kids are out of control. Maybe your relationship with your spouse is not good. Maybe it's a problem with a friend. Maybe with finances. Maybe you could be losing your job. Maybe. And we could go on and on and on. And I'm not saying that these things are not serious. I'm not downplaying them, because many of them are serious. But here's the thing I'll tell you. We focus on the Lord. You cannot necessarily do anything about the situation, but you can focus on the Lord and ask him to intervene and help you through those times. Jacob and Joseph had the promises of God, didn't they? Jacob saw everything was against him, which we said wasn't true, and it brought him down until he looked up to the Lord and had a correct perspective of the situation. And Joseph, with all that he went through, saw the hand of God upon his life, and he knew that somehow, some way, God was going to use this for good. That's faith. That's faith, guys. You know, remember what Paul said. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Absolutely. And remember what we read here in Joshua 5:1. We see the faith of the children of Israel. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Their hearts melted because they saw the faith of the children of Israel and God working through them. And the same is true in our own life. Do we trust God, and are we willing to walk by faith and see the hearts of people melt in fear so that they may turn to the true and living God? Let them see our faith. You see, when we're walking by faith, the enemy will see our faith and they'll be fearful. They'll see the living God working. Now they could reject him or accept him. It's up to them. And I'll close with this. Never, never forget the fact that God is for you and is working out his plans and purposes in your life. God's not bringing a curse upon your life. You're a child of God. Do you ever think about that? You're a child of God. And do you curse your children? No, you want to bless them. You want to help them. And our Heavenly Father wants to do the same with us. And I'll leave you with this. God is for you. He is not against you. And you will go through difficult things, but he's for you. I know I keep saying I'm going to end with this, and I don't, do I? I don't want anyone leaving here this morning who has placed their faith in Jesus to leave without that hope. And if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, that you would do that, because he is the only. God is for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for those words, Lord. I hope they were encouraging to everyone. They were encouraging to me to keep my eyes upon you, to know that even through the difficult times, you are using those to not only work in my life, but to work out the situations as well. And I thank you for that. And help me, Lord, to always trust in you. Help us, Lord, to always trust in you. Because, Lord, you can bring salvation to any situation that we face. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning. Help them to leave here with that hope in you, that you will see them through because you are for them. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.